evening, brothers and sisters and youngsters. You're going to have an early night tonight since there's been no DBR. You'll have lots of time to go and do some shopping if you want. If I were to ask you to raise your hand if you know the name of David's father, I'm sure a forest of hands would go up. Fairly thinly planted forest tonight, but still, I'm sure most of the hands here would go up. And if I were to ask you to name his grandparents, I'm sure you could do that too. His great-grandparents, I should say. But if I were to ask you to name David's mother, I wonder how many would raise their hands at that point, because you wouldn't find it out by doing the daily readings. But there's no mention of her name in the Bible. However, devout Jews believe that they know it. She was Nitzavet, and to give her her full title, Nitzavet Bat Adiel. And that's not all they claim to know about her. Their knowledge comes not from the Torah, which we generally understand as being the first five books of the Bible, nor does it come from the Talmud, which we believe to be the compilation of the part of the history of Jews that is not recorded in the Bible. It comes rather from the Midrashim, which are compilations of traditional information of the Jews, not inspired, but still considered to be reliable historical sources. So, I'll leave you to pass judgment on whether there's any credibility to what we have to say tonight. Psalm 69, as you've just heard, is one that displays David in the depths of despair. Now, that's not an unusual situation for David. He often either in the depths of despair or high on a cloud of optimism. But this one shows him in the depths of despair. And I'll ask you to keep your Bibles open at Psalm 69, because I'm going to refer to it quite a bit. Now, as with much of Scripture, there are difficulties in slipping this particular psalm into a time slot that is, we can be sure, is accurate. Some commentators say that it wasn't written by David at all. It was written by Asaph. Others say that David had a hand in it, but so did Isaiah. But the Jewish scholars have no hesitation in accrediting this Psalm 69 to David. When David wrote it is open to question. The time estimates range from when he was in his late 20s to his mid-60s, but that doesn't really matter for our purposes tonight. What we are fairly sure about in David's life was that when he was 18 to 20 years old, he was anointed by Samuel. He killed Goliath when he was in his early 20s. He was acclaimed king of Judah at age 28 to 30 and anointed king of all Israel at age about 37 to 40. Now, there's no doubt that David, during all those years and beyond, had bouts of writing psalms. I don't think anyone would suggest that there was a certain point in David's life where he quit doing everything else and sat down and wrote the 70-odd psalms that are accredited to him, all in one particular period. But no matter when it was written, Psalm 69, the Jews believe, deals with the first 28 years of his life. And as I said earlier, I leave it to you whether you think there's any credibility to what we have to say tonight. We all know that David faced many and varied challenges in his life from when he was very young until his dying breath. But at what point did he feel so despised, so persecuted, and so alone that he was inspired to write what we know as Psalm 69? In verse 1, he tells God and us he feels overwhelmed as if he were in deep water, water so deep that he was about to drown. And in verse 8, he bemoans the fact that he is shunned by his 7 older brothers. And verse 12, he says, "The wise men who sit at the gate speak of him in judgmental ways. And even the lowest of the low, the habitual drunkards, feel superior to him. They hold him in derision." How dare they? How dare they do that to one of Jesse's house? David was one of the highly respected of Jesse's house, who served as the head of the Sanhedrin, the court, the Supreme Court of the Jewish law. There's an interesting comment here about the Jewish belief in original sin, with which, of course, we disagree. But the Talmud observes that Jesse was one of only 4 righteous individuals who died solely due to the instigation of the law of death set about by the serpent who tempted Eve. And then, of course, they ate of the tree of knowledge, which they shouldn't have done. And Jesse was only one of 4 who died simply because of that law, and not because of his own sin. That's what the Jews say. Of course we would disagree. And yet this righteous Jesse shunned David. David was not allowed to eat with the rest of the family, but was assigned to a separate table in the corner. David says in verse 21 of Psalm 69, "They gave him gall to drink and vinegar to quench his thirst." Now, one expositor says that David was made to shepherd the flocks in dangerous areas because the family hoped he would fall victim to the predators. And 1 Samuel 17, verses 33 to 37. Tell us about this. First of Samuel, chapter 17, verses 33 to 37. "And Saul said to David, 'You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth.' But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of a flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God.' Moreover," David said, "the Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. That is part of the basis on which they say that David was sent to these dangerous areas in the hope that he would fall victim to the predators. There was, of course, one exception to those who heap scorn on David, and that was his mother, Nitzabeth. She knew that she was the reason why David was in the plight that he was, and she knew that David was undeserving of the derision. But she could do nothing about it because she herself was suffering from the same kind of treatment. Now, according to the Midrashim accounts, this situation lasted for the first 28 years of David's life. And his situation had to do with the circumstances of his birth. Now, again, let me say that these are the traditional beliefs of the Jews. And as you will see, not everything is substantiated by the canon of Scripture, but then there are many details omitted from Scripture that we often have to fill in by research and supposition. There's more than supposition in this case. There is the tradition. Jesse was the grandson of Boaz and Ruth, as we all know. And after the birth of seven sons to Nitzabeth, Jesse, in spite of, or perhaps because of, his superior knowledge of the Torah, began to have doubts about the purity of his ancestry because Ruth was a Moabitess. Now, the scriptures explain that Moabite males were not to be accepted as converts, but that law didn't apply to females. And Boaz understood that. And as we know from reading the book of Ruth, Boaz married her and had a son, Obed. Now, because Boaz died between the conception and birth of Obed, many of the Jewish legalists or Israelite legalists of the day claimed that the death of Boaz in such an untimely way was proof of God's punishment for Boaz having married a Moabite. And so it was only after having had seven sons with Nitzabeth that he started to doubt the legitimacy of his marriage. And he decided the honorable thing to do was to sever marital relations with Nitzabeth. But then, for the same reason, he decided he would like to have a son of pure blood from a non-Moabite mother. And being familiar with the history of the ancestors, he decided to follow the example of his ancestors and use Nitzabeth's maid as a surrogate mother. But unbeknownst to Jesse, the maid was loyal to Nitzabeth, and she too was familiar with the history of the Israelites and the story of Leah and Rachel, and she persuaded Nitzabeth to pull the same stunt on Jesse as Leah had on Jacob, and it worked. And Nitzabeth became pregnant. Needless to say, her maid didn't. Now, it's almost inconceivable to us in our day and age that this could possibly happen, and yet we have it recorded in Scripture that these things did happen. And so it's not beyond the realms of possibility that it happened in this case. We have to realize that in those days, breeding was a serious business and had little to do with romance. And apparently, the sexual union was taking place in total darkness or with the woman totally covered. Within a few months, it became obvious that Nitzavet was in the family way, and the seven sons wanted to kill her because they supposed her to be adulterous, and they wanted to protect the family honor. Now, of course, we can relate to that, can't we? Because we have a trial going on in Canada at the moment where an honor killing has taken place where four members of a family were killed by the father in collaboration with the son in order to maintain or attempt to restore family honor. And I understand that there are over 3,000 cases in the United Kingdom during the last year where abuse of women and some murders of women have taken place because of this honor situation. So anyway, Nitzavet chose not to embarrass her husband by disclosing to him the truth of his being the father of baby David. Jesse, for his part, took pity on her and told his sons not to hurt her, but that she and her illegitimate offspring be treated as the lowest rank of servant, and of course, noting how the mother and son were treated by their family, the whole community did the same, and that's why we get the reference to the wise men at the gate passing judgment on David, and presumably his mother as well, and the drunkards making fun of him as well. Now, all this started to change when Samuel visited the family of Jesse, as he was instructed to do by God. It obviously was not a usual thing for Samuel to do, and when it was announced that he was coming, not only Jesse, but the Bible says the whole community trembled. And according to 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 to 5, Samuel reassured them that he was coming in peace. But they were unaware that he was there to anoint king. So, 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 to 5. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Well, we all know how the story goes. The seven honorable sons were paraded before Samuel twice, and even Samuel was amazed that God rejected them all. And And Samuel, it seems, was doing the same as all Israel had done when they chose Saul to be their king. He was looking upon their outward appearance. And in verse 7, God criticizes him for that. He says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" Well, that made Samuel curious, of course. So he asks, according to the King James Version, "Are these all your children?" But "all your children" is in italics, which indicates those words were not in the original text, and they're not in the more modern versions. And that makes sense, because Samuel was not interested in all Jesse's children. He was only interested in the males. The New King James Version says in verse 11, "Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all the young men here?' And then he said, 'There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes.'" Now, the Jews maintain that there was a reason for that. If Samuel had in fact asked, "Are these all your sons?" Jesse would have said yes, because he did not recognize David as being his son, because he suspected he was the product of an adulterous affair with Nitzabeth. And the Jewish interpretation seems to make sense, because Jesse only reluctantly sends for David when Samuel said he's not leaving until David is brought. Now, when Samuel sees David, he's taken aback by the ruddy complexion, the red hair, and the blue eyes, all unusual in a Jew, and they are what probably helped convince Jesse that this could not be his son, but was somebody else's. But verse 12 tells us that he was God's choice. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking, and the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Nitzabeth was relieved at this, of course, and she felt released from the burden that she'd carried for 28 years by Jewish reckoning. And it ended with her being justified as a faithful, if somewhat scheming, wife. The incident is what, according to the Jews, prompted Nitzabeth to observe the stone that was reviled by the builders, or sons in some version, has now become the cornerstone. As is so often demonstrated, particularly in Old Testament scripture, what are the schemings of the characters for their own satisfaction is really God using their natural inclinations to advance his overall plan and purpose. Now, I hope you've found that version as fascinating as I do. I think we have to give it some credibility, because if anyone has insights into the Old Testament, surely it must be the Jews. But what strikes me as amazing is that although they see David as the undeniable type of the Messiah, they don't see the one who fits that messianic description in minute detail, the Lord Jesus Christ, as being the Messiah. And surely if they were to even give a cursory reading to the New Testament scripture, they would have to admit the life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ are reflected miraculously in the parallels between David and Christ. I haven't checked out the other 149 Psalms, but Psalm 69 has to be the most quoted psalm by New Testament writers. Consider these references in the light of David's life as interpreted by the Jews. Verses 1 to 3 indicate the way Christ must have felt when recognizing he was fighting a losing battle against his enemies, and his friends were hard to find. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Now in Matthew chapter 26, verses 38 to 46, we read, "Then Jesus said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, 'O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.' And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And he came to his disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" And verse 4 of Psalm 69, "Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I must restore it." And so if we look at John 15, verses 22 to 25, we see the parallel. For Jesus said, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law: they hated me without a cause." Verse 5, of course, the parallel breaks down because Jesus did no sin. David says in Psalm 69, verse 5, "O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you." And as I say, we know that Christ did no sin. Verse 6, "Let not those who wait for you, O Lord, God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel." And there we see almost a parallel between that and Christ's prayer in John 17. verse 7 is self-explanatory and applies to both men. Because for your sake, I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. And verse 8 is literally true of both men. Christ's brother said he was mad. And David says in verse 8, I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Whereas if we look at Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 22, we see, then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people, or other versions say his own family, heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons. So both Mary and Nitzavet were suspected of infidelity. Both Jesse and Joseph showed compassion to their wives, and both realized their misjudgment of them. Jesse in God's acceptance of David, and Joseph in after having been spoken to by the angel. And so he goes on. They both despair of all help from any source except the Lord. They're both mocked and derided by the mob. Verse 20, David says he is full of heaviness. And Matthew 26, Jesus says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Verse 21 is one which we will all recognize as the mention of gall and vinegar here being offered to David, and in Matthew 27, verse 48, as having been offered to Christ. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to Jesus to drink. There then follow several verses, verses 22 to 28 of Psalm 69, where David calls for retribution on his enemies. And that contrasts distinctly with Christ's cry at his crucifixion, forgive them, for they know not what they do. David says, Psalm 69, verses 22 to 28, let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents, for they persecute the ones you have struck and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Now some interpreters, who are more interested in political correctness than maintaining scriptural accuracy, say that this portion of David's prayer is a mistaken prayer. But we can be assured there are no mistakes in Scripture. There may be mistakes in the way we interpret it, but there are no mistakes in Scripture. Peter, as recorded in Acts 1, verses 16 to 20, says, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, "Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office." So we see here that David's words of Psalm 69 are inspired by the Holy Spirit and have their application in David's life, but also spoke prophetically of Judas when in Psalm 69, verse 25, he says, "Let his habitation remain desolate." And so in Matthew, John, Acts, Romans, Thessalonians, Ephesians, it's a good thing I'm just at the end. All these quote at least once from this Psalm 69. And it, as much as any other portion of Scripture, proves, to my mind at least, the holy inspiration of Scripture and the Messiahship of our Lord Jesus Christ, and how on earth the Jews cannot recognize that, I have no idea.